Psalm 68 was written by David. And while we can't be 100% sure, there's reasons, good reasons, to understand that the occasion that brought about the composition of this particular psalm was the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. Now, you can fill in the history concerning that, how the Ark came to be at an individual's home for a time after being returned to Israel by the Philistines, and why it didn't end up going directly to Jerusalem. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the first 15 verses. You might take note of that as a bit of Sunday afternoon scripture reading. But Psalm 68 is a very boisterous, a very exhilarating psalm. Indeed, one of the psalm settings that we enjoy so much as a congregation is taken from the opening stanzas, so to speak, of this psalm. We know it as, "Stand up, O God, be present now." It's number 71 in the Trinity hymnal. But it's really not my goal to speak at length regarding this particular psalm. My focus will really be only on one verse of it, verse 18, along with our readings from the epistles. But in the interest of placing that particular verse in its context, because, you know, a text without a context is often just a pretext, then at least I thought we might briefly sketch an outline of it. I also thought that, shoot, you haven't had a sermon from me for 6 weeks, and, you know, we got to play catch-up, so let's get two in today. No. Laugh now, weep later. No. Briefly, the first six verses are indeed a fanfare of praise that begins with the words of Numbers 10:35. Anytime the ark moved, anytime it was taken, as indicated by God going ahead of them in that pillar of smoke and fire during their wilderness wanderings, or initially from Egypt to Sinai, where the ark was first constructed, and then headed in towards the promised land before their rebellion. Anytime the ark would set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And you can hear that in the opening verses of this psalm. And as a matching bookend almost, at the end of the psalm is another stanza of triumph and fanfare, verses 32 through 35, declaring that it's the Lord God of Israel. That's His name, who is the great and mighty Lord, the great Lord of all, who watches over all His people. So the entire psalm is bracketed with these two declarations of praise. And in between, there's two main sections. The first, that's verses 7 through 18, pictures in really condensed and sometimes quite poetic language the procession of the ark to Jerusalem that actually began back at Sinai, where, as I mentioned, the ark was first constructed. The wilderness wanderings was sort of an interruption, so to speak. The ark led God's people from Sinai to the promised land until it finally came to its resting place that God had chosen on the summit of Mount Zion. That imagery flows quickly in verses 7 through 10, beginning with Exodus and Sinai, with the people coming to Canaan eventually, and there found a dwelling in it, verse 10. The next small portion of this first section, verses 11 through 14, rehearses victories over kings, with women dividing the spoil. The Almighty scatters kings, and their weapons and garments end up like snow on the heights of a mountain called Salmon. With that reminder, David turns more generally to the heights north of Jerusalem, to Bashan, which we know as the Golan Heights, but perhaps he's thinking even further, going to the soaring height of Mount Hermon, often snow-capped. There the mountains soared over 9,200 feet as compared to the Temple Mount, which only creeps up to 2,500 feet above sea level. It would seem that God, the mighty God, would have chosen a place far more impressive for his resting place than the miniature Temple Mount, and thus the exhortations to the Mount of Bashan, not to be envious, not to look with jealousy upon it, but God chose Jerusalem. And we have a picture of the procession of God's victory over his enemies, leading captives and bringing gifts from the nations into his dwelling place, verse 18. The second major section runs from verse 19 through 31, which reflects on God's victories again and some of the consequences of it, with a fuller procession into Jerusalem in verses 24 through 27. And verses 28 through 21 brings us to the universal subjugation of the nations, which then again leads into that final fanfare of praise, calling upon all the kingdoms of the earth to worship the God of Israel. Now that's it in a nutshell, and there are some tough passages, some tough verses included within the chapter. But it is, first of all, the celebration of God's victorious march from Egypt with its culmination at Jerusalem, and secondly, the power and majesty of God's reign seen in the ascendancy of his people and the flow of the nations coming to worship and as vassals to his footstool. But this picture in Israelite terms is declared to be a prophetic type or foreshadowing of a far greater ascension than the ark coming up to Jerusalem, or the nation of Israel even coming into the promised land and that place that God chose to have his name rest. We heard of that greater ascension in our reading this morning, as I said, from the epistle from Ephesians chapter 4. And in particular, Paul quoted Psalm 68 at verse 18 in what we have as Ephesians 4, verse 8. So with a very clear warrant from God's word, we can know that Psalm 68, 18, and indeed more than just that, but certainly there, points us to Christ. David was prophetically looking beyond the ascension of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to our Savior's victorious ascension to heaven. Now, as Paul was reflecting on that glorious scene as he was getting to it, he had in his mind what had happened first. He actually talks about it after, quoting Psalm 68:18. But this was in his mind, because he's in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth? Christ, first of all, descended. He entered into his estate of humiliation, which began with his taking up of true humanity and becoming a servant for our sake in the womb of the Virgin. He descended into the earth when he was born, where the animals were kept and they're laid in a manger. Throughout his life, he suffered, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was tempted and tried by Satan. He was scorned by men. He suffered much deprivation. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," no place that he could call his. He was, in his deity, the eternal, almighty Lord of all, yet in his descending to take up our nature, he was rejected. And long before men succeeded in killing him, men tried to. They sought to stone him or throw him over a hill. But all this was part of his obedience to his Father's will for the sake of sinners. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There, he descended even lower. He descended to the point of bearing guilt for sins he never committed, again, for the sake of sinners. And he took the blow of God's justice, receiving in his body the punishment that was our due. And he descended from the cross, lifeless, and was laid in a tomb. Again, not his. And his humiliation continued as he remained under the power of death until the third day. But as Paul continued at Ephesians 4 verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. His exaltation began with his resurrection, and he presented himself alive to his disciples and others after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, Acts 1 and verse 3, which I hope you took the opportunity of reading last Thursday. I love the way Pastor Octavius Winslow, contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, put it. By many irrefragable proofs. Man, there you want a $25 word. That's inflation. We used to say a quarter, but okay. Irrefragable. It means not able to be refuted or disproved. And that was really, among other things, a mercy for his disciples, because we know how easy it is to forget something when you've only seen it once, especially when it's something pretty remarkable, and you might start to say, did that really happen? Did I get that right? Well, Christ appeared to his disciples and others not only on the day of his resurrection, but many times afterwards, and he continued to instruct them in preparation for his departure. There would be no doubt in their minds or hearts that he was indeed alive, even if no longer present with them on this globe. We should note from Psalm 68 that David is speaking of God's ascent as visualized in the ascending of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Indeed, in verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. That's envisioning this procession going up into Jerusalem. And then verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. You and your. This is Christ, as Paul affirms. And so we have something of an affirmation of our Savior's deity. But the picture is that of victory. You, Christ, ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. That's the picture of the conqueror. You don't have captives if you aren't the one who won. Now, you may be familiar with the translation of this passage that reads, you have led captivity captive. The Old King James, the Newer King James, you have led captivity captive. Now, that may not be the best translation, but it is familiar. And in those familiar words, we can easily hear the truth that we were once held captive. We were the captives. Captives to sin, Satan, and death. We were captive to our own wicked hearts and imaginations. And all of these were too powerful for us. We could never break those chains that bound us. But this is our comfort. Christ has conquered all that formerly held us captive. The head of the serpent has been bruised, and though he still goes about seeking to do us woe, he only can do so as a mortally wounded, defeated enemy. We can say no to his temptations and to his attempts to trip us up, because Jesus has led captivity captive. And because we are united to our Savior, his victory is our victory, his people's victory. You know, we look around and, you know, we're not fools. We're not like clowns with painted smiles on our face and everything's always okay. We look around and we see many of the terrible and terrifying manifestations of wickedness in the world still. We see the horrible fruit of the false religion of Islam and the bloody fruit of that idolatry and the murdering of many Christians for their faith in the Middle East and Africa and striking out into Europe and efforts even in this hemisphere. We see the attack on Christians in our own nation, as enemies of Christ, legislate conformity to evil. We see too many churches capitulating in the face of those threats, abandoning the authority of God's word and calling good what Scripture clearly declares is an abomination in the eyes of God. A bill in California has already passed the Senate there that will force all pro-life clinics, counseling centers, crisis pregnancy centers, will require, at least this is what they're going to try to do with this bill, require them to counsel any woman of the availability, of free abortion. It's in the House now, predicted to pass. If it passes, you can bet Governor Brown will probably sign it. And then you're going to have a lot of saints having to decide where they stand. Will they participate in this wickedness of advertising the government's provision of free murder of your child? And our country is only one of seven in the world that permits abortions past 20 weeks when the child is, and especially today, viable. There's many reasons why we might despair when the enemy appears so strong. But friends, Christ's victory is our victory. He's already conquered the greatest of our enemies, and he will not fail to defeat all of them. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy of which to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. We do groan when we look around because we're not idiots. We're not insensitive to the hurts and the pains and the grief. And we see so many defeats across the battlefield of the world. It isn't going like we think it ought to go. But we shouldn't despair. Christ has ascended and he sits on his throne. And he knows what he's doing. You know, if you really don't hold to the sovereignty of God, then I think you should be in great despair. It's the sovereignty of God that secures us from despair. Just think about it. One little example. When Jesus was going to feed the 5,000, and actually far more than 5,000, 5,000 was the number of men, he knew what he was going to do. Scripture says that. Nevertheless, he asked one of his disciples, Philip in particular, where could they go to buy bread? Jesus had his reasons for asking that and evoking the response of, say what? There isn't any place for us to do that. And it was also an opportunity for them to see his power and his grace at work, as well as to, as the scripture tells us in, like I said, John 6 at verse 6, to test them, to see if they would believe. Philip could have answered, I don't know, Lord, but you do. And that's what the truth was. We look around the battlefield and we say, say what? And we ought to say, I don't know, but Jesus reigns. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords doesn't tell us how or when he'll accomplish all his good purposes. But he has conquered. And his ascension and enthronement assures it. Nothing and no one will defeat him or thwart God's will to consummate all that he has won on behalf of his people. And he's not only conquered Satan, but of course he's redeemed us from Satan power. He has set us free from our old nature, and we've been given new natures so that we can say no to sin. You see, in defeating Satan, sin, and death, and in freeing us, he didn't set us loose to be free agents, but rather has bound us to himself. He has rescued us and captured us too. Not by some sort of grievous way, but by his irresistible grace, drawing us to himself that we might be partakers of his victory. We're captives in his victory train also, not to be slain in demonstration of his righteousness, but as objects of his mercy. The next phrase at Psalm 68:18 tells us that Christ did and is receiving gifts among men. Again, another picture of the victor subjugating the nations and them doing homage to him, bringing their tribute to honor him. But here we run into a difference now between Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. Paul quotes this verse, but when he quoted it, he didn't say receive gifts. He said he gave gifts to men. How do we account for the difference? Well, there are those, not surprisingly, I simply state that Paul erred in his quotation. That's not only doubtful because of Paul's obvious grasp of the Old Testament, but it's impossible because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is inerrant. This isn't a sermon about that, but we stand on it. The fact is that the word in the Hebrew text, as well as the word in the Greek text of the Septuagint, the NIV of Jesus' and Paul's day, so to speak, we might have to change that now to the ESV of Paul and Jesus' day, is a word that can be translated either way. It can be translated as take or collect, and it can be translated as receive. It's the context that determines how to best translate that word. Later on in Psalm 68, there's talk about the kings bringing gifts to them. It makes good sense to have it translated as take in that particular context. But quite literally, in using the word give instead of receive, Paul was still accurately quoting the verse. But that still doesn't answer the question. Why did Paul change it? He didn't change it illegitimately. He didn't change it in error, but he did change it to the other possibility, to the other understanding. Well, the reason is because the gifts that Christ receives, he gives. He gives them back to his people. In the context of Ephesians 4, Paul was talking about the grace given to each one of us according to the measure of God's gift. That's verse 7. Christ fought the fight that we could never have won. And he was the victor. He has won it all. He receives the gifts and then he gives those gifts. He shares them with his people. Whatever he receives, he gives. And is that surprising? He already gave himself. Would he hesitate to give us everything that he has merited? Would he hesitate to give to us the very thing he won and all those things that he won for us through his suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension? Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. A host of captives, the enemies that he has defeated, his people whom he has loved. And he gives gifts to his people. So what are these great ascension gifts? Well, they're all summed up in the Holy Spirit. Christ, having received all authority in heaven and on earth, poured out the Spirit upon the church. As our Savior told the Samaritan woman at the well from John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's speaking about the Spirit that he will give, the Spirit sent forth by the Son and the Father. Christ also said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Father gives. Christ has no problem speaking about that, even though he speaks about his giving as well. But it's Christ who merited the gift of the Spirit for us, even as both the Father and the Son sent him forth. Christ merited the Spirit, both the Spirit's indwelling presence and the equipping by the Spirit of believers with individual gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. And these gifts, of course, are not abstract things sitting on a shelf. Christ gave love. You know, aisle three, second shelf. Go get yourself a can. No, they're embodied in men. The gifts are evidenced in men for the church. We read about that, verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up, the body of Christ. The gift and giftings of the Spirit, particularly as embodied in pastors and teachers as the ongoing gifts of Christ to the church, are for the building up of the body of Christ. And whomever may be called to serve any particular group of God's people, his people should have a response of thanks. It's so easy to look over the fence, like we do about so many things, and say, I wish I could have that pastor. It's really easy to do in this age of the internet and the access that we have, but Christ distributes his gifts, even as much as he distributes gifts to all of his people and brings them into particular congregations. And it's not ours to say, I wish I had somebody other than that particular person. Because these are the gifts of God to his people, to one another. Now, look, there certainly are men who commit egregious sins. Men in office, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons. And they need to be dealt with, including in removing them from positions of authority and leadership. But that's not what I'm talking about. But we do have a consumerist attitude. And we forget that it's Christ who measures out his gifts and places them where they are. We need to be careful not to treat the gift of the Holy Spirit as Christ has given them. But now look again at verse 18 of Psalm 68. Let me read it because we've been piecemealing it. You ascended on high. We know David was speaking prophetically, looking ahead to Christ. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And those are some really beautiful words, especially in that last half of the verse. The part that Paul didn't quote, whatever his purpose is. But the Spirit gave it to us here in the older covenant pages. Why does God ascend? Why does Christ ascend? There's a purpose given. And the purpose is that God may dwell there. Christ came and tabernacled for a season in our midst. And now, put it this way, he's gone home. He went home. He returned to his Father. But he's coming again. And when he does, the renewed heavens and earth will be filled with the presence of God. There won't be this barrier, this termination of the one, like we have to get to heaven. When Christ returns, his kingdom will be coterminous with all of creation, and we will dwell with God. No matter how big creation is, God isn't contained in it. But however big it is, it will be filled with him. And we will dwell in the same place where our Savior, eternally incarnate, a member of our nature, we will dwell there. And there will never come a time when he doesn't dwell with his people. He ascended, having accomplished his victory, having received gifts, and on the other hand, giving them back, that God may dwell there. Where was there? There was Jerusalem in this setting, in the midst of the people. Jesus was here for a season. He's gone home for a season. He's coming back. Never to leave again. God, forever, in the midst of his people. You see, we confess it almost every Sunday. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here it is from the pages of the Old Testament. Salvation from God is of one fabric from beginning to end. And Christ's ascension is another evidence. We might even say the securing of the consummation of God's glorious purposes in salvation. And if we need a little more gospel, it's done for those even who are rebels, for the rebellious. That strong gospel language, the best of good news. We're not going to change our usual language, but the ascension isn't just a little blip, just that celestial elevator ride for Jesus to get to heaven. No, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ has ascended and he reigns. And he's doing that because he's coming again, that he might dwell forever with us. He's accomplishing his purposes, his sovereign purposes of setting the world right. This has been his purpose in the salvation of men from the beginning, God's purpose, his plan to bring glory to himself through the saving of rebels, even a rebellious world, that he might dwell with them in that place forever and ever. Thanks be to God for the ascension and enthronement and the sovereign reign of our Savior. Amen.